Well, as you return to your seats, please turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians. This week we'll begin a series through this book. And our text for this morning will be the first chapter. It's 10 verses. So we'll be looking at the chapter as a whole, basically Paul's introduction to his readers. So if you would, as you turn there, once again, please stand to honor the Lord as we read His Word to us together. First Thessalonians, beginning in verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray once more. Lord, we do thank You for Your grace to us. More grace than we can even recount. Grace in sending Your Son so that we might have life. Grace in choosing us before the foundations of the world. Grace in bringing us to faith. Grace in inspiring Paul to write this letter. Grace in redeeming us so that we might come together this morning and read it 2,000 years later. And so what else can we pray for this morning except more grace? Grace to hear, grace to understand, grace to apply, grace to persevere. So teach us this morning. May the Spirit who dwells within us instruct us from this very word that He penned through the Apostle Paul. Teach us from Your Word, we pray, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Over the years, I've had the opportunity, the blessing, to go on a number of short-term mission trips. One of the annoying things to me about those trips is how often on those trips, there's opportunity to get to know someone, even to speak the gospel to someone, opportunity to even see people believe, but then no real opportunity to see if they endure, to see if they persevere, to have an opportunity to watch them grow. If you've been on any short-term mission trips, you probably know this. You get to know someone, you speak the gospel to them, they believe, and then you leave. The week's done, you come back, you lose contact, and you have no idea whether that person persevered, whether they're growing in the Lord, where they are. And on a number of occasions, that's been frustrating to me. And I bring that up for this reason. And do not hear me in any way saying I'm comparing myself to the Apostle Paul. But in a very real sense, that feeling of frustration is what drove Paul to write this letter. You see, in the first verse, Paul gives us sort of the outline, the setting. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. So Paul's writing this to the church at Thessalonica. Now, if we go back to Acts, in Acts 17, we read the story. Paul, his companions come to Thessalonica, Paul and Silas. They speak the gospel. They've just been miraculously set free from prison in Philippi. They come to Thessalonica. They speak the gospel, and it's received. God draws people to Himself, and they're saved. Acts 17 says, "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women." So they speak the gospel, and people believe. But then it goes on to say that the Jews there in Thessalonica grow jealous. They grew jealous and they formed a mob and they came to look for Paul and Silas. They couldn't find them, so they brought out some of the other believers and they brought them before the city authorities, accusing them. In the midst of this, Paul and Silas are funneled out of the city in the middle of the night so that they can escape, so they're not put to death. So Paul and Silas escape. They go on to Berea, where they speak the gospel and see more fruit. And then the Jews come to Berea and run them off from there. So, and then from there, Paul and Silas go on to Athens. So as you have that story, and as you read 1 Thessalonians, what you see is Paul is overcome wanting to know. He was in that scenario. He makes clear he wanted to know how they were doing. Later on in the letter, what we'll see in a couple weeks, Paul says, the end of chapter 2, "We were torn away from you." In a very real sense, Paul ministered to these people, they believed, and then he was rushed out. He didn't get to see if they endured, if they persevered. He wondered. The letter will go on to say, he sent Timothy to them to see how they were doing. He wanted to know. Timothy goes, hears a good report, and comes back. Reports to Paul. And the result of that report is this letter. So just so you'll have an idea of where we are in the setting. Paul's been here. He's spoken the gospel. They've believed. And then he's been torn away. He couldn't disciple them. He couldn't minister to them. So he wondered how they were. He sent Timothy. Timothy's come back. Paul, they're doing well. And this is the letter Paul writes. What we'll see is that means the tone of this letter is one of overwhelming thanksgiving and joy. Paul is glad to hear this news. So as we look at this letter over the next weeks, keep that in mind. That's the setting. Paul has just heard the wonderful news that these people are persevering in the faith, that they are enduring, honoring the Lord. So let's see what he writes. This first section, as I said, is really Paul's introduction. So he's heard this news, and here's what he writes to them. And I think it breaks down into three distinct categories that fit together well. So I'll just go through them one by one. First, we see Paul's initial reaction is thanks to God for the signs of grace he sees in their lives. First thing Paul does, express his continuing thanks to God for signs of grace he sees in their life. Look at verse 2. "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." So here's this news. The first thing he tells them, he introduces who's written this letter, and then he says, "We give thanks to God always for you. You are in our prayers constantly because we hear of your faithfulness to the Lord." First, I want you to notice very explicitly what Paul is thankful for. In verse 3, he defines it. "We are remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice what Paul is thankful for. He's thankful for their faithfulness in their walk, for their faithful living, for the fruit he sees in their life. To put it another way, you could think of what he's not telling them he's thankful for. He's not thankful that they're nice people. He's thankful that they're working in faith, that because of their faith, they are laboring. He's not thankful that they like him.
He's thankful that they are laboring in their love. That he sees in their lives, that he hears in this report, their love for each other, for the Lord, for him. He's not thankful because it somehow makes him look better. He's thankful because he sees them persevering in hope. I highlight this for you because I want you to see exactly what Paul wants for them. Paul is thankful for this because the greatest thing he wants for them is for them to grow in holiness, for them to honor the Lord. Paul is identifying in them signs of spiritual growth, signs of spiritual maturity. Because in reality, that's what matters. Not earthly gain, not how likable a person is, ultimately, not even how well a person loves you. Though that is a roundabout part of it. But how well they honor the Lord. These Thessalonians were working in their faith. They believed in Christ, and so they were working, living. It wasn't just a matter of confession for them, it was a matter of life. Not just a matter of hearing, but of doing. They were laboring in love. They were enduring in hope. He will go on to say, enduring in the midst of persecution. In verse 6, you received the word in much affliction. Paul's identifying in them signs of grace. And then I want you to see what that brings about in Paul. The fact that they are growing, the fact that they are enduring in the faith, they're persevering, causes him genuine thankfulness to God. A thankfulness that wells up in his heart that causes him to pray for them. It causes him to remember them when he prays. To say, Lord, thank you for your grace to them. We'll talk about this more in a moment. He does give thanks explicitly to God because this is the fruit of God in them. This is the fruit of God's work in them. But nonetheless, I want you to notice Paul's heart here. He is genuinely thankful that they are growing in the faith. What that evidences is a heart that genuinely desires for them to grow in the faith. Because I'll tell you this, if Paul didn't genuinely desire for them to grow in their faith, in their hope, in their love, it wouldn't cause him this much thankfulness. The fact that he's thankful means that's what he desires. So Paul begins this letter with earnest thankfulness to God. A thankfulness to God that he expresses to his readers for the fruitfulness he sees in their lives. Now, as we step back from this for a moment, I think this is instructive for us by way of example. What I mean by that is this. Paul is evidencing the genuine, what should be the heart of every genuine believer. That is, it should be our earnest desire that our brothers and sisters in Christ grow in their faith, their love, and their hope. This is the desire. This is what we should want for each other. Not that we somehow all get along, though that would be a product of it. Not that we somehow stick up for each other, though that would be a part of it. But that we grow in the faith. That our faith is not just, as I said, a word of a proclamation that we've heard the gospel, but a life that lives in light of the gospel. That our love actually works for something. That our hope actually causes us to persevere. This should be what we want for each other. And we should notice it in each other. We've highlighted this at various points. But I would say this. Every one of us here in this church, every believer in the world, if they are a believer, will evidence fruit of their conversion. We'll see that in a moment. It's inevitable. There will be fruit. And I think Paul's giving us an example here that we should notice that. Paul does it in his readers. We should do it for each other. So just ask yourself this question. Do I genuinely care about the spiritual growth of my brothers and sisters? And if you're not sure about the answer to that question, ask yourself this question. How often have I prayed and thanked my God for a specific instance of growth in my brother or sister? How often have I done that? How often have I prayed for my brother or sister? And how often have I prayed thanking God for their growth? Because if that has not happened, it could very well be a sign that in the depths of your heart, you don't earnestly desire that growth. Because if you did, you would see it. You would notice it. Because you'd be laboring for it. And it's appropriate this morning because the very thing we've just done in praying for Jim and Emmy is that. We're praying, obviously, for healing, for God's grace in this. But we were also praying, thanking the Lord, Jim and Emmy, for your steadfastness of hope. It's an encouragement to us. We thank God for it. It's a sign of grace in your life. And those are evident all over. So do you notice them? Do you care? Because you should. Paul did. So should we. And I would even add on top of this, as I said earlier, Paul's giving thanks to God. He's not thanking the Thessalonians. He's thanking God. But he's telling the Thessalonians. Why? Because can you imagine? Can you imagine the encouragement this letter was to them? Can you imagine as they sat there and they heard this letter read and they hear the Apostle Paul saying, I give thanks to God for you constantly because I see the fruit in your life. Can you imagine the encouragement that was to them? This is a way for us to encourage each other. Because I can tell you, if you come up to me and you tell me, Chad, I see this sign of grace in your life and I thank God for it. You're not thanking me, but you are encouraging me greatly. This is a part of the body. This is part of encouraging each other every day as long as it's called today. It's not just encouraging you to fight sin. It's encouraging you, I see you growing. I see fruit in your life. I see your faith. I see your love. I see your hope. And I'm thankful to God for it. We should be doing this as a body. The second thing Paul lays out is his foundation for this. We saw he gives thanks to God. Why is Paul so thankful for this? That's what we should ask. Why does he give thanks to God? Why is he so thankful for it? He points it out in our next part of our text. Look at verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So here's Paul's foundation. Why does he give thanks to God? Why is he so grateful to God for their faithfulness, for their faith and their hope and their love? Because it is proof of God's work in their life. You see, Paul has an appropriate view of human beings. We are sinful. We reject God. By nature, we reject God. We are enemies of God. By nature, we're objects of wrath, of God's wrath. So if someone is now seeking the kingdom of God, if they're seeking to honor God, that's not a fruit of them. It's a fruit of God. Notice his logic. We know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. This is strong language. We know God has chosen you. This is the same Paul who in Ephesians would say, God chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world. And so now he's saying, we can know that happened. We know God has chosen you. That's strong language. How can Paul know? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And notice what he goes on to say. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. I want you to notice what Paul points to there. We know God has chosen you. Why? Because the gospel came to you in power. Well, what does that look like? It looks like them living out the faith. Paul says, we were an example to you, and you followed our example. That's what it means for the gospel to come in power. Because you see, the gospel can come in word and not come in power. It can't do the opposite, but that's a different sermon. But it can come in word and not come in power. People can hear the gospel and not obey it, not be changed, not be regenerated. But Paul is thankful and says, we know God has chosen you because our gospel came to you and it changed you. You lived a particular way. Your life gave evidence of your faith. You became an example by your way of living to the people around you. You followed our example and you yourself became an example. Now there are some things assumed here that we need to notice. One, this change, this regeneration that caused them to live differently is entirely the work of God. That's why Paul's thankful to God. And the assumption of his logic there is we know God chose you because the gospel came to you in power. That means if God has chosen you, He will regenerate you. He will give you a new heart that will cause you to want to obey Him and then cause you to obey Him. This is a foundation of our theology. Paul gives thanks to God because it is God who saves. It is God who changes. It is God who redeems. So I think we need to be careful about where we place our praise. Now, is it wrong to praise a brother or sister? No, it's not always wrong. But we do need to praise people, always keeping in the back of our minds that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. No good originates in us. It is always the fruit of God's grace. And so, if we praise the good in someone else, we should praise God. If we praise grace in someone's life, something they've done, something they've said, we should praise God. There should never be one without the other, because the one proves the other. But there's also a second assumption in here that we must notice. God's work in a person's life inevitably results in fruit. It inevitably results in faithfulness. Again, you can see this in Paul's logic. We know God has chosen you because your life was changed by the gospel. Implying, if your life had not been changed by the gospel, if your life had not been changed by the gospel, that is a sign God has not chosen you. Because God choosing you and God saving you will change your life. You act differently. You behave differently. You live and love differently. And this is crucial for us to understand. Because what Paul does not say is, brothers, we know God chose you because you walked an aisle, or because you prayed a prayer, or because your emotions were raised to a certain level. It's not what he says. We know God has chosen you because you live a certain way. This is the sign that Scripture gives us. How do we know someone is born again? We look to fruit. We look to evidence. Not because the evidence saves them, but because the evidence will inevitably be there. If there is life in the tree, there will be fruit. If there is no life, there will be no fruit. If there's no fruit, there is no life. This is what Paul makes clear in this statement. His statement to them, we know God has chosen you. So on the one hand, I would say to everyone in here, examine your life. This is what Scripture tells you to do. Don't try to think back to a day or a moment or don't try to work up a certain level of emotion. Look at your life. Do you seek to honor the Lord? Are you walking in repentance when you sin? Are you seeking the kingdom of God? Look at your life. Do you see faith? Do you see hope? Do you see love? Because if you do not, it could very well be you've deceived yourself. Examine your heart. See what is there. Because if God has chosen you, the gospel will have come to you in power and not only in word. On the other side of the coin, Paul wrote this not to cast doubt in their mind, but to encourage them. So, be encouraged. If you say, I just don't know. Maybe I can't remember the day and hour when I was saved. Maybe I don't feel this level of emotion that somebody tells me I should feel. How do I know? How do I know that I'm saved? Look at your life. Look at your life. I was talking to someone a couple of weeks ago who said to me, Chad, I don't know. Am I really following the Lord? Am I seeking to honor the Lord? And thankfully, I was able to say to this person, it's laughable to me that you would even ask me this question. It's laughable. Because I see grace in your life. You wouldn't care about the salvation of your husband if you weren't a believer. You wouldn't come to my house and serve me if you weren't a believer. Fruit is evidence. Look at your life. Ask others around you. You're probably not the best judge of your own state. Ask. Do you see grace? Be encouraged that if your life shows it, if you evidence grace. Now, you will always sin. You will always sin. While we are in the flesh battles against the Spirit within us. We wage war. It wages war against us. You will sin. So I'm not asking you, do you sin? I know the answer to that question. I'm asking, do you repent? Do you seek to fight that? Do you seek to overcome that? If so, be encouraged. Because there's grace. If you seek God, be encouraged because there's grace. So we see, secondly, Paul's foundation for this. That God's grace in a person's life will inevitably result in fruit. Just to highlight this, John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Matthew 7:17, every healthy tree bears good fruit. Every healthy tree bears good fruit. That's what I said earlier. If there's no fruit, there's no life. So, we see the first point, Paul giving thanks. Paul pointing out signs of grace in their life, thanking God for them. Secondly, he's doing this because he recognizes that God's grace will inevitably bring fruit. And then lastly, Paul highlights the result of his readers' faith, the result of their fruitfulness. Look at verse 8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So here, again, Paul is encouraging them by highlighting, look, this is what your faith is doing. You're laboring, you're fighting, you're persevering, and I want you to know that that is causing the gospel to go out from you. It's covered the surrounding area to the extent that we have gone into places to speak the gospel and they have turned around and told us about your faith. You're not even there, but your faithful life has resulted in the gospel resounding around this area. There's a point here, a statement being made about the way the gospel is spoken. About the result of living out the faith. Because Paul makes clear that a result of their living faithfully as Christians is that the gospel has gone out. You see, there is no secret strategy to converting the world. There is no secret strategy for taking the gospel, for converting people, for proclaiming the message of Christ. The biblical way for the gospel to go forth is for the church to live as the church should live. If you want to know how can we as a church grow, how can we go and make disciples, go and love, go and believe, go and hope. Live life before the world. And as you do it, speak the gospel. I want you to notice here, one of the statements that I hear often that you'll see on church signs or something sometimes is, speak the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Well, I'll tell you, it is always necessary to use words. Always. You must use words. And I want you to notice, this is what the Thessalonians have done, because notice what the people have heard about them. He says, they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. So how they welcomed Paul and Silas. And how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And how you're waiting for His Son from heaven, who He raised from the dead. The one who's going to deliver you from the wrath to come. These people have spoken the gospel. And they've lived it. Because these people around them, they haven't just heard, hey, something crazy is going on in Thessalonica. Something weird. They haven't just heard that. They've heard, no. The Thessalonians have turned from idols to serve the living and true God. The Thessalonians are waiting for God's Son to come back from heaven, Jesus, the one who was raised from the dead, because they believe He's going to save them from the wrath to come. This is what they believe. This is what the people are hearing. They're living out the gospel and they're proclaiming the message. So I would say, even from this example, do you want people to believe? Do you want people to be converted? Speak the gospel and live out the faith in obedience. Walk in obedience. Walk in faithfulness. This is the means of taking the gospel to the world. This is what happened with the Thessalonians. They lived faithfully. They were enduring. They were laboring in love. And their message, the message of the faith, the message of the gospel, the message of Christ, was spreading all around them. So if you turn it around, it begs this question. Paul said that the whole area from Macedonia and Achaia and even further was sounding forth with the gospel because of them. It begs this question. Is our area sounding forth with the gospel? Does the gospel ring here? If not, why? If not, where do we fail? Because the gospel should ring forth from the lives of believers. In conversation, in life, in death. The gospel should ring forth, should sound forth from the church. Because if it doesn't sound forth from here, who will it sound forth from? It must come from us. And from what we've seen, through God's grace working in us. Live out your faith. Now I will say, these final verses of our text are excellent summations of the gospel message, of the message that we do believe. And so I would say, in hopes that this will resound forth in this room today, if you are here and you are not a believer, if you do not follow Jesus Christ, you need to know that you are a sinner. If you dispute that, I would simply ask you the question, have you ever done anything wrong? If you have, that is called sin, and it is a violation of God's law. And if you have broken God's law, God's wrath burns against you because He is perfectly holy and He must judge sin. He will judge sin. But the good news is that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, who lived perfectly and perfectly obeyed God's law and then died on the cross and was raised from the dead so that everyone who would believe in Him could have their sins forgiven. You see, everyone in here has sinned. The difference is, do you believe in Christ as forgiveness for your sins? Do you believe in what He has done and that He can forgive you? See, if you're here and you're not a Christian, this is crucially important for you, because when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, He ascended into heaven. He sits at God's right hand, but one day He's coming back. Even as this says, we who are Christians are waiting for Him. One day He will come back. But with Him He will bring wrath. When He returns, it will be in judgment on those who have not believed in Him. They will be crushed under His feet. The text talks about wrath to come. Other parts in the Scripture make clear that for those who do not believe in Christ, the wrath to come is an eternity spent in hell. A place of terrible torment. The Scripture uses the image of fire. A fire that burns, that hurts, but that never goes out. And it never ends. Unquenchable. This is what awaits the person who rejects Christ. And it is perfectly just and deserved. But the hope is that if you trust in Christ, that will never be your lot. In Christ, there's hope. In Christ, there is grace. And instead of eternity in unquenchable fire, there is eternity in bliss. In the presence of God. In a world in which righteousness dwells and there's no sin. Eternity in that. So if you're not a Christian, please, I would urge you, beg you, turn from your sin and trust in Christ. You cannot overcome your sin on your own. Believe in Him. Believe that He died on the cross, that He was raised from the dead. Submit to Him as your Lord and you will be saved. Your sins will be forgiven. You are in a war. Lay down your arms. Lay down your weapons and surrender to Christ and you will be saved. For if you do not, there is wrath to come. But if you do, Jesus will deliver you from the wrath to come. For those of us who are Christians, this text is full for us. We should rejoice if God's Word has come to us in power. Because it's a sign of His grace. It's a sign that He's chosen us. Because that grace was undeserved. That hell fire that I described, we deserved. But by faith in Christ, we won't know it. That is a glorious reality. And more than that, God has changed our hearts and made us people who are able to obey. Made you that. Made your brother, sister, your neighbor, your wife that. So you should rejoice. Thank the Lord for His grace to you. Thank the Lord for His grace to your brothers and sisters. And then let them know that. Send them a note. And I'm not even talking about huge moments of where somebody endures being burned at the stake or something. Do you know there are people who clean this church every week as a labor of love? That is a sign of grace. There are people who cut the grass. There are people who work in the nursery. There are moms and dads in this church who faithfully labor to teach their children the Word of God. There are students who faithfully seek to do their schoolwork. All of those things are works of faith. They are evidences of grace in a person's life. Point those out. Send a note. Call. Point those out. Just as Paul did. So that we might be encouraged and so that God might be exalted. Because it's the fruit of His grace. So even as we come to the table, rejoice in this. The fact that you believe in Christ is grace. So thank God for that. Thank God that the person next to you believes in Christ. Thank God for that. We are going to come to the table. And if you are a Christian, take of this with us. If you're a Christian, you're in good standing with an evangelical church, take this with us. If you're not a Christian, do not take this. Because when we eat this bread and drink this juice, we're saying we follow Christ. He died for us. We believe that. We follow Him and we are waiting for His return. If you're not a Christian, you cannot say those things. So don't take of this. We're going to pass these out. When you get them, hold on to them. I'll come back up and then we'll take of the bread together. And then we'll take of the juice together. Before that, we're going to have a moment of silence just to think on these things, to meditate on what we've heard, what the Word tells us, the example that Paul gives us, and that the Thessalonians give us in this text. The ushers and musicians will come up, and then I'll pray for us. So let's take a moment of silence now.